Thousands of years have gone by since Adam and Eve's first sin, when God gave them a promise of a Savior who would win. Words from the Baby King, Concordia Publishing House's new Christmas arch book. The Baby King would make a great Christmas gift for children, grandchildren, and godchildren ages 5 through 9. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, The Baby King.
Comfort, comfort these my people. Speak of peace, so says our God. Comfort these who sit in darkness, groaning under sin's dread rod. To my people I proclaim, pardon now in Jesus' name. Tell them that their sins I cover, that their warfare now is over.
The Advent hymn, Comfort, Comfort Ye My People. These are words that are spoken by the prophet Isaiah, but also, well, I guess in effect repeated by a prophet who would follow him, who appears there on the fourth Sunday of Advent, according to the one-year lectionary, giving his testimony, it is said. Jews, the priests and the Levites, they want to know who John the Baptist is. They ask the question, who are you? And John seems to know. He also seems to know that while he is there to herald the Christ and to comfort God's people with the Christ's advent, he is not the Christ himself. He even seems to know, at least early on in John's gospel, who that Christ is. He points his own disciples to him. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the one-year lectionary, Pastor David Peterson will be our guest. We'll be talking about, among other things, the testimony of John the Baptist. A little bit later, we're going to talk about the First Amendment Defense Act, which has got a new lease on life with the election of, well, the re-election of many Republicans in the House and the Senate, and then, of course, the election of Donald Trump, who has said recently two conflicting things about the First Amendment as it relates to religious freedom. He has said that gay marriage is settled law. And of course, it's gay marriage that is running up against people's religious freedom. But he's also said that he'd be willing to sign the First Amendment Defense Act. So we'll talk about that with Joe Grabowski of the National Organization for Marriage. Tom Baker will join us after that, the host of Law and Gospel. We'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson today. Jesus teaches Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You can join us with questions or comments. Our call-in number on this Tuesday afternoon, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or use the Issues Etc. comment line whenever, wherever you listen, 618-223-8382. Pastor David Peterson is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
The issue here at first seems to be John the Baptist's identity. He seems to know perfectly well who he is and who he isn't, and he also seems to be pretty clear on at least who the Christ is going to be in relationship to his public ministry. Talk about that.
That's right, and we're looking here at John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 19 to 28, and John's Gospel does not record the baptism of Jesus. So this, contextually, the way we got to kind of fit this in with the life of Christ as we get kind of the details from the other Gospels, is that this confrontation or this discussion that is between the priests and the Levites and John the Baptist in Bethany beyond the Jordan is after the baptism of Jesus. So he clearly knows that his cousin is the Messiah, and as you say, that he, John, is not.
So read us the text, if you would, and let's go through what it is we're witnessing here when we're talking about John's testimony.
So we'll start out in verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So the first thing we get in this is this word, that this is the witness or the testimony. In Greek, it's the martyria of John. Now, remember that John's name is prophetic. That is, that it was demanded by the angel. So Zechariah and Elizabeth didn't just like the sound of it or have some elderly relative, but they had been told by the angel Gabriel his name will be John, right? Not Zechariah, but John. And the name John means the Lord is gracious. So this really kind of starts out reading something like this. This is the witness of God's grace. When the Jews, that is, the Jewish leaders, sent priests and Levites to ask John who he was. So it really is focusing us in on the whole purpose of John's gospel, and of course the whole purpose of the Messiah and of all the scriptures, and that is to proclaim the good news of God's reconciliation to humanity through the death and resurrection of the Messiah. This is the witness of God's grace. Now, I'm not sure if these priests and Levites who come out to talk to John completely know what's at stake or not. Of course, as it's recorded, they just ask, who are you? But in some sense, John only cares about who he isn't. So he answers, I'm not the Christ. That is, I'm not the Messiah, right? Now, to some degree, I think when they ask, who are you, and there could have been more, of course, than just the bare minimum that's recorded here, but they are asking, in any case, really, what are you doing, you know, and why are you doing it? That's the force of this. They know he's the son of Zechariah, and remember, of course, Zechariah was a priest, and so why isn't John a priest serving in the temple? Is John a lunatic? He's dressing like a lunatic in a way. He's dressing and with his dress and his actions invoking lots of prophets in the Old Testament, but certainly Elijah. And I think also these priests might very well have been sent by the Jewish leaders to kind of test the waters. That is, well, John's got a powerful presence, right? There, you know, he's making a spectacle of himself. Maybe he will work for us, right? So who are you? What are you doing? Why are you doing this? In any case, in some sense, John doesn't care about any of those questions, and we really see John's humility here, which is commendable, right? Because it doesn't matter to John who he is. It might matter to the priests and Levites, but it doesn't matter to him. It only matters who he isn't, and that is that he isn't the Christ. And that question or that answer seems to kind of spark them and sort of throw them in to these follow-up questions, because then they ask, is he Elijah or is he the prophet? And the definite article is important there, because they're not just saying, are you a prophet like the prophets of old, but are you the prophet? And he says, no, I'm neither one of those things. Now, these questions also show us something of really what was kind of Jewish eschatological thought, fantasies even, and speculation at the time of Christ. Elijah, of course, had not suffered physical death. Remember, he was carried away from Elisha by chariots of fire. Malachi, who's the last of the prophets, the writing prophets at the very least, writes in chapter 3, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then again, Malachi in chapter 4 writes, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So since Elijah never died in his body, a lot of people thought that when Malachi wrote this, it meant Elijah was coming back in a resurrection as a forerunner of the Messiah, or maybe even in their confusion, they even thought Elijah might be the Messiah. So that's why they ask, are you Elijah? Now, our Lord, Jesus himself, will call John Elijah. He is Elijah. That is, he has come in the spirit of Elijah. He is the messenger who was sent, was prophesied, and then who was sent to prepare the way for Christ. But because there was confusion about what these passages meant, John doesn't seem to want them to be applied to him by those people because it's just going to keep the confusion going. Because what John wants them to know is, look, I'm not the Christ, and you don't really even understand who the Christ is supposed to be and what he's supposed to do. So in that sense, no, I'm not Elijah the way you mean it. But he is, of course, Elijah in the way that Malachi meant it, the way that the Holy Spirit meant it. And remember also that the angel in the temple told Zechariah that John the Baptist would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he would go before him, that is, he would go before God the Messiah, quote, in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's in Luke 1. And then Jesus calls him Elijah explicitly in Matthew 11. And this just happens to be at the tail end of last Sunday in the historic lectionary, the one-year lectionary's reading. Though the pericope last week stopped short of it, while in prison, remember, John sent his disciples to ask Jesus whether he was the coming one or not, and then Jesus tells the disciples, go and tell John what you hear and see, and then as they're leaving, he starts praising John because he's not a reed blown in the wind or dressed in soft clothing and so forth, and then he applies the passage from Malachi 3 that I just read you to John, saying that he is the messenger and that no one greater than John the Baptist, except, of course, for all of those, everyone who's in the kingdom of heaven, is greater. And that's where we ended last week. And then we ended last week, actually, the way the pericopes often do, in the middle of the Lord's speech. He had more to say. He goes on in that to say that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven will suffer violence, that all of the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And then for importance for us today, in verse 14, Jesus says, if you are willing to accept it, he, John the Baptist, is Elijah who is to come. So he is Elijah. That is, that he's come in the spirit of Elijah according to the prophecy, as was foretold. But he's not what these people meant when they asked about Elijah.
Now, you say that this really does provide us, as an aside, as a good example of something that's not usually associated with John the Baptist preaching, and that is a pastoral concern for the care of souls and for and good catechesis, good instruction.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And I think it's really interesting the way that this worked out. I had a teacher, one of my professors at the seminary, who used to tell us that we should never answer a question until we knew the question behind the question. Remember here that John the Baptist has been sent to care for souls, and he is actually turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to their fathers. So he is actually caring for them. Now, I have trouble in my fallen flesh remembering what my professor told me to wait and to listen and to find out what the question is behind the question. That's because there's something broken in me that wants to answer questions and that kind of revels in my pride, in my fallen flesh, in sort of knowing the orthodox answers. So here's the point, is that people rarely, if ever, come to the pastor for theological knowledge in the abstract, right? Maybe they're confused by the mention of the descent into hell in the Apostles' Creed, or maybe they're confused or wondering about the title Ever Virgin in the Confessions. And then in those kinds of cases, there's really nothing at stake for them. They're really just asking straight up. But I think those are really exceptional cases. Most of the time, almost without exception, when people come and ask me something like, did Judas go to hell? There is actually something behind that question that really matters. That is, that person maybe is wrestling with suicide, either wanting to commit suicide, God forbid, or is suffering as the victim, a survivor of someone whom he loves that's committed suicide, or even somebody who fears that his own betrayals of Christ are going to damn him to hell. So if I just jump in with the answer, did Judas go to hell, and I don't kind of take the time to try to find out why this question is being asked, absolutely Judas went to hell, I've really failed as a pastor, and I've done that more often than I should have. Probably 7 or 8 out of 10 times, maybe more. So I really need to repent. I need to learn from this lesson of John, and I need to ask for grace. I need to try to do better, while also rejoicing, of course, that God works through his word despite me. Now, this is not an excuse for my failures as a pastor, because I should do better. I should know better. I've been taught this. I should not be so proud or so eager to give doctrinal lectures. I should be patient. I should seek to understand those in my care. And when I fail to do that, I have sinned against my vocation and my duty to that person. Now, of course, thanks be to God, my parishioners are patient with me, and they're kind to me, and I also live in grace, and I live with them in grace. And, I mean, they know I'm human, and they know I'm trying, and they're forgiving of me. I mean, nobody here thinks that I'm some sort of genius pastor. I mean, nobody at Redeemer, because I've been here long enough, they know. They know my weaknesses, they know my pride and arrogance, they know my laziness and my foul language. But like my wife and like Christ himself, they love me anyway, and we strive together. This is really the way that kind of Christians live together, in imperfections, and we rejoice in it. I mean, not in the imperfections, but we rejoice that we can kind of move past this and work. So I don't want to excuse it, and I don't want to make too big a deal of it, but I also I want to confess it, but I also want to learn from it, right? Anyway, that's what I really think happens here with John, that John understood his audience. And so rather than giving them a lecture that he is, of course, Elijah, and this is what Malachi 3 and 4 means, instead what John does is he comforts them by beautifully directing them to the only real and lasting comfort that there is for sinners, and that is the coming of the Messiah. So they ask, "Are you Elijah?" And he discerns. They're confused. They don't know what they're saying. What we need to do is move them off all of this kind of weird apocalyptic ideas they've got and get them to the essence of this. I'm not the Christ, and that's what we need to be talking about. Who is the Christ? What has he come for? How are we going to be saved?
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. On the other side, we're going to be looking at the Old Testament reading, and it relates directly to the gospel reading that we're talking about here for this coming Sunday, because they do ask John the Baptist if he's a prophet, and what they're thinking of is the Old Testament reading, a prophet that will arise among you like myself, that Moses predicts there, and we'll talk about that Old Testament reading. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy.
It's tough to be Lutheran in America these days. Our families, our schools and churches, even our most deeply held beliefs and values are under fire. We need unchanging truth in a world full of confusion. The Lutheran Witness magazine can help. For less than a quarter a day, get the best of Lutheran reflection on faith and life, theology and culture, delivered monthly right to your mailbox. Learn more at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
A confessional liturgical Lutheran congregation in southeast Michigan, in Rochester Hills. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word. That's LCIW.org. We gather for the divine service every Sunday, 9:30 a.m. at Lutheran High School Northwest. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word. Find us on the internet at LCIW.org.
Sophisticated Lutheran Apologetics. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I'm delighted to be chairman of Preach the Word Project, a project of our Synod to strengthen the preaching of all of us pastors in the Synod. We know how eternally important that is.
Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Carl Fekencher talking about the new Preach the Word Project.
So we've put together a program of 12 modules that will be coming out this year and over the next 3 years on a variety of preaching topics for pastors to do together with two other pastors, two guys they trust, two guys they feel comfortable with, written materials and very fine video quality materials that are now becoming available.
Preach the Word helps pastors work together to improve their preaching with several resources and by interacting with seminary professors and fellow preachers. Find out more at lcms.org/preachtheword. lcms.org/preachtheword. Preaching is challenging business. We all can use some fresh ideas. lcms.org/preachtheword. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Looking forward to Sunday morning. He is departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. The bridge here between the Old Testament and what we were just talking about, the gospel reading, is pretty clear because we have people asking John if he is the prophet. Pick it up there.
That's right. And they're referring to this passage, as you said, from Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15, Moses speaking, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" So there's the reading. Now, this, of course, takes place. Moses knows that he's mortal. He's going to die in the wilderness. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's preparing God's people to continue without him, even though he was their great leader. And, of course, as we know, there's going to be a succession of prophets who are going to function in a way that's very similar to Moses. That is, they're going to speak God's word by God's command. They're going to rebuke, encourage, exhort, and so forth. They're going to preach law and gospel to them, and even many of them perform miracles. But in verse 15, Moses is not talking about the series of prophets that are going to follow, who are going to be like him, but he's talking about this prophet who is going to have unique authority. This prophet will be human and ethnically Jewish, right? He says he's going to come from among you, from your brothers, that is, the people who are wandering in the desert and about to enter into the promised land. He will have the Lord's words in his mouth, and he will speak all that he has commanded, and whoever will not listen to him will be damned. Now, this command comes directly from the Father in the Gospels in a voice that is unique and distinct from the Son's voice, which is completely unusual in the Bible, twice, right? Once at the baptism of Jesus and once at the Transfiguration, when the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him," right? Which is what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, "I will raise up for you a prophet like you from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And of course, the Father is saying at the baptism and at the Transfiguration that Jesus is like Moses. The Father is establishing a new covenant through him, like was established at Mount Sinai, and he is instituting a new Passover and also a new Exodus. And then Jesus ties himself also to the words of Moses. In John chapter 5, verse 39, we read Jesus saying to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they, the Scriptures, that bear witness about me." And he's talking here primarily about the Torah, the first five books. And then again in verse 46 of that chapter, Jesus says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." So we've got this clear connection in the voice of the Father and then in the voice of Jesus himself. And then in John's Gospel, of course, in the section that comes immediately before our Gospel reading for today, we also get John the Evangelist being clear that Jesus, of course, is infinitely greater than Moses, and that both John the Baptist and Moses pale in comparison. So just going back a few verses in John 1, starting at verse 15, John, that is the Baptist, "bore witness about the Word made flesh and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.'" So that's the Old Testament reading for this Sunday, and it's directly related to the gospel. Now, to go kind of back to this context of them asking, is John the Baptist the prophet, it seems pretty likely here that the priests and Levite do not really understand what they're asking. They don't understand that passage because he had already told them, right, John had already said, "I'm not the Christ." And so they're like, "Well, then, are you the prophet?" Well, they shouldn't have asked that since the prophet is the Messiah. But it demonstrates their confusion in this, and I think also then kind of helps to show why John doesn't answer them directly because they can't handle it, they're not ready for it, and he wants to catechize them into the gospel.
Now we come to what John actually says about himself. He does say something about himself, although I think you're quite right beforehand. John really doesn't care who he is. He cares about pointing them to Christ. But he does say in verse 23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Pick it up there.
That's right. Now, I mean, of course, and at this point, the priests and the Levites have clearly become frustrated, right? We got to go back and give a report. Tell us something. What do you say about yourself? And that's what he said. I think we should note here that this is typical even of good students under a good teacher, right? That they become frustrated at some point because thinking is hard and learning and growing is always somewhat painful. And of course, bad students, like the priests and Levites seem to be, can also get frustrated. In any case, John demonstrates here that he does know exactly who he is, which means he knows that he's Elijah, and that he understands what his mission is as the forerunner, and he defines it, of course, by the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 40. John the Baptist quotes verse 3, but the context is critical. So here's verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah 40. Starts out, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low, and the uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So when John tells the priests and the Levites who he is also telling them what to do. Right? He is crying to them, present tense, ongoing tense, and it's an imperative then. I am saying to you, I am crying in the wilderness, right? He's standing in the wilderness, he's crying to them, and he gives them this imperative, a command, make straight the way of the Lord, right? How are they supposed to do that? They, the priests and the Levites, are to be comforting people in Jerusalem from the temple with the announcement that the Messiah is present, that the warfare with God is ended, and that her iniquity is pardoned. They are to make straight the way for the Messiah by preaching the gospel to God's people. Now, of course, there is very much a sense in which John is rebuking them because, of course, they're not doing this. The group that John the Evangelist calls the Jews here are the religious leaders in Jerusalem. This is also in the Passion. So it's like if we say the Americans decided to invade Iraq. You know, you and I weren't involved in that decision. What we mean by that is, right, that the government of America decided to do this. So the Jews, this is the religious leaders in Jerusalem, that is the very people that Herod the Great had consulted when the Magi came from the east. Right? So they've been warned, they've seen all these signs, they've had all these things going on, including the miraculous pregnancy of Elizabeth by the priest Zechariah and the spectacle in the temple that took place when he came out and didn't give the Aaronic benediction and so forth. You got all of these things that they should have known, that they should have been paying attention to, and of course they should have understood the Bible, the scriptures to begin with, the very people entrusted with it who have failed in the worst way, right? They're not comforting people. So, John's dad was a priest, and Moses established the ceremonies and sacrifice of the tabernacle and the temple in the Exodus for this purpose, right, to comfort God's people. So, John here gives the priests their marching orders, right? They've come out because they've been sent on a mission from the religious leaders, but John says, go back and comfort God's people. Right? It's not just John the Baptist's job, it's also their job, and he preaches to them, much as he points to the Lamb, that it's also pointing them to what they should be doing is also part of his making straight and preparing.
There's a question here about the Pharisees and baptism.
Yeah, and then we get this, in verse 24, all of a sudden we just have this, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and maybe that should be translated, there's a textual thing, that some of those who were sent were Pharisees. But in any case, what John the Evangelist wants us to know is that the religious leadership in Jerusalem, and even maybe this group, are dominated by the Pharisees. They're going to be the main opponents of Jesus in John's gospel, right, which we're used to, but that's the point of that. And then they ask explicitly, if you're just a voice, then why are you baptizing? And John refuses to answer this, just as he kind of refused to answer or to accept the title of Elijah. I mean, what he says is, I baptize with water. That's not why. He says, I baptize with water, meaning he does not baptize with the Holy Spirit, right? My baptism is just water. It's nothing. But there stands among you one whom you do not know, right? You're looking at the wrong things. You are rejecting the Christ, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, because he is humble and he is accessible, and so you despise him. Meanwhile, you are wound up with ceremony. You're concerned about my baptism with water, but it's Christ's baptism that should concern you. Because even though I'm baptizing with water, it is the promise of Jesus Christ, and it is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who makes this water baptism gracious and efficacious. It is the Messiah who uses water baptism to forgive sins and make believers and bestow eternal life. So I really think when John says, I baptize with water, it's like Luther saying, I just drink Wittenberg beer and God does great things, right? You shouldn't get caught up in what Luther's doing, though Jesus in this context appears humble and John appears a spectacle because he's doing this wild stuff and mighty and brave and stands up against the religious authorities and stuff. John says, look, I'm not unworthy to untie his shoes. Now, I'm saying all this because there is this kind of confusing thing, both here and elsewhere in the Gospels, about John baptizing with water, but Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And not everybody's agreed on how to kind of settle this and what's meant there. But I really think that John's baptism with water is baptism in the Holy Spirit in the same way that our baptisms with water today are also baptisms in the Holy Spirit. That is, that God infuses baptism by his word with his spirit. And that John here and in the other places is simply deflecting, not because his baptism is different than what Christ institutes in Matthew 28, but because they are misfocused on John as though he were instituting baptism. And John's just a vessel. He must decrease, Christ must increase. And he's not the Christ. He didn't institute baptism, right? He just pours on water and says the word and trusts in God's promises. God does the work. It's Christ's baptism. And this, it seems to me, is perfectly parallel to how our pastors baptize today. And it's also the reason why in 1 Corinthians, St. Paul can't seem to remember if he baptized anyone or not, because Paul's like, I just poured on water. I'm not really the baptizer here. It's the Christ who does it. In any case, in fairness, I have to admit, of course, that this is my own understanding of this, and there's some room for different ways to understand it, but that's how I read it.
Okay, so let's look at the introit for this coming Sunday before we take a break here, and that would be the antiphon from Isaiah 45, and then the actual body of the introit being Psalm 19.
That's right. So we get verse 8 of Isaiah 45, shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them to both sprout. There's a lot of Isaiah in today's propers. The antiphon, of course, here from Isaiah 45 is from the Lord's speech to Cyrus, who had not yet even been born, but who would deliver Israel from the Babylonian captivity. So the whole thing here really has Exodus overtones. There's going to be a deliverer, and there's going to be a new creation and the restoration that comes with forgiveness, right? Our redemption, the death of the Messiah on our behalf, renews all of creation. And there's also, I think, in this passage, shower, O heavens, from above, really kind of a hint of Christmas on the last Sunday before Christmas, and that is that the Messiah will come down from the heavens and cause the virgin womb to bring forth, sort of like the antiphon from Christmas Eve, you know, spring down, and so forth. And then Psalm 19, we just get verse 1 and then 4 and 6. There's again kind of a hint of Christmas here in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, right? The angels in heaven will declare to shepherds in their fields the glory of God, and the sky above will proclaim the Lord's handiwork in the virgin. This psalm, Psalm 19, is a prophecy of how the gospel will spread over all the earth, not just to the Jews, but to all nations, everywhere the sun shines. And so we'll hear also verse 4, their voice goes out through all the earth and their words into the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and so forth. So we get a bit, in a sense, in this psalm, in the intro, a hint of Christmas to come, and also a nod to Easter with the rising sun.
The collect is next. We'll get to that on the other side of the break. Stir up, O Lord, your power, and come and help us. That's a basic prayer of Advent. Pastor David Peterson is our guest on this Tuesday afternoon, December the 13th. We are looking forward to Sunday morning according to the one-year lectionary. In Hour 2 of Issues, etc., Joe Grabowski will join us to talk about the First Amendment Defense Act, and we'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson with Pastor Tom Baker on Jesus teaching Nicodemus. Thousands of years have gone by since Adam and Eve's first sin, when God gave them a promise of a Savior who would win. Words from the Baby King, Concordia Publishing House's new Christmas archbook. The Baby King would make a great Christmas gift for children, grandchildren, and godchildren ages 5 through 9. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December, The Baby King.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve you and to serve the church. During December, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to our Ministry of the Month, Ministry Focus. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU, good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155. Advent hymn, What Hope and Eden Prophesied, sung by the children's choirs of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and playing right now at our 24/7 sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio. Here's what Kathleen in Cape Coral, Florida, wrote today on Facebook about Lutheran Public Radio. She says, I've been a professional musician for 45 years. LPR is my only music station. Thank you. Well, that's high praise. Thank you very much, Kathleen, and for listening to Lutheran Public Radio in Cape Coral, Florida. You can listen anytime, day or night, for free at LutheranPublicRadio.org and on the LPR mobile app. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We come now to the collect, which returns us to the stir-up theme of the collects that we found earlier in Advent. But this one is so direct for Advent. Stir up your power, O Lord, and come and help us.
Right. And in the LSB, it's come and help us by your might, that the sins which weigh us down may be quickly lifted by your grace and mercy. But I really prefer the older collect, which is quite a bit longer, which starts the same way, stir up, O Lord, your power, and come and help us with thy great might, but then adds that by thy grace whatsoever is hindered by our sins may be speedily accomplished through thy mercy and satisfaction, who livest and reignest with thee in the Holy Spirit. And that's what the collect we're going to use at Redeemer on Sunday with modern language. I think that nothing wrong, of course, nothing at all wrong with the LSB collect, but it has weakened it in a sense in that the collect is now, in LSB, only a prayer for justification. And that's okay. It simply leaves unstated the desire in the Christian for sanctification. And we don't have to state every desire. But there is this reality that sins don't just weigh us down and need to be lifted from us. They do weigh us down, of course, and they do need to be lifted from us. But they also hinder the good that God would have us do in the world. Now, we certainly need forgiveness, that is justification above all else. No doubt about that. That's central and of the highest priority. But at the same time, Christians are in no way too shy to ask God that he would also, through justification, overcome our sins and enable us to do that which he has created for us to do from before the foundation of the world. So I think that the older collect really is stronger. I mean, it's longer, so it says more. So in that sense, I think that's probably objectively true. But I also think that the older collect fits a little bit better with John's teaching of the priests to make straight the way of the Lord by proclaiming to Jerusalem that her sin is pardoned and her warfare is ended. Because John and Isaiah aren't just talking to the immediate people there who are living at their time. They're talking through time to us. The Holy Spirit is using them to speak to us. We are the royal priests of God, and we are to proclaim this comfort to our children, to our neighbors, and so forth. And that proclamation is severely hindered by our sins. So this collect helps us to pray that Christ would stir up his power and come and help us with his might, so that by his grace, that wouldn't be hindered, and in fact would be speedily accomplished by him in us for the good of the world.
The gradual is from Psalm 145. What do we find there?
We get two verses. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Again, like you said of the collect, very typical Advent sort of stuff, right? The Lord is near, right? The Lord is near to all who call on him. That is, the Lord is coming. The Lord has arrived. That's the Advent promise.
Then comes the, if I'm not mistaken, the epistle reading, which is Philippians 4, and it's going to have this, it almost has a sound of last Sunday to it.
It very much does, because this was the antiphon for the intro at last Sunday from Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. There's a real Advent theme, right? The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, so if it seems to you that this epistle would be better off last Sunday at Gaudete, since it was part of the intro, you're not alone in thinking that. The modern Roman lectionary and virtually all of the very many denominational three-year lectionaries, including LSB, have moved it back a week. But because it does fit. But it has been traditionally, historically, assigned to this Sunday, the fourth Sunday, and it's kind of a joyous outburst that in some ways doesn't seem to fit. I think it really has more to do with anticipating Christmas and the joy that's before us in that than it does with John's teaching in Bethany beyond the Jordan. And I'm okay with that, actually, because I think, as I've said on here before in this series, the historic lectionary or the one-year series in LSB is not as clean or as neat as kind of modern systems. And in my thinking, that's a strength, not a weakness of the historic lectionary, though it to be sure can be understood as a weakness, and in a way it is. But in my mind, it's like Thanksgiving dinner at your grandma's house as opposed to sort of Thanksgiving dinner as it's portrayed in Martha Stewart's magazine. And that is that when Martha Stewart puts a Thanksgiving spread in her magazine, everything matches. All the dishes match. All the courses have been paired with a specific wine, and there's a consistent theme. Whereas at your grandma's house, it's not like that, because there are an uncle that likes Budweiser, and that's what he drinks, and there's children that like Coca-Cola, and that's what they drink. And the table has some remarkable delicacies on it, great, wonderful fare, but it also has family favorites that aren't very fancy, maybe that even came out of a can, and not everything matches, right? But nobody's bothered by it, because this is the family celebration and the way we do it. And in my mind, that's the historic lectionary has grown over time in a more organic way, so it's not quite as clean because it's not as systematic. But that's why I think this epistle does belong here, even though it sort of doesn't fit, and I would resist fixing it.
We will look at the remaining propers and the hymn of the day when we come back from this break with Pastor David Peterson. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the one-year lectionary, the Sunday we're looking forward to is the final Sunday in the season of Advent, preparing for the Nativity of Christ. Stay tuned.
I was standing in a pulpit doing this sermon on Good Friday. I was contemplating and planning my own death.
Pastor Todd Peppercorn speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Today what I'm going to talk to you about is the story of depression and mental illness, and especially the story of how this fits with the gospel and what incredible treasures we have as Lutherans who kind of get two kingdoms, body, soul, and spirit, who understand what it means to suffer.
You can listen to Pastor Peppercorn's presentation, Making the Case for a Lutheran View of Depression, on an audio DVD from both of our 2017 Making the Case conferences. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300. Look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Rocking around the Christmas tree.
Have a holly jolly Christmas.
It's the most wonderful time.
Jingle bell, jingle bell, jingle bell.
Tired of an endless loop of pop Christmas music? Coming December 24th, sacred music for the Christmas season, LutheranPublicRadio.org. Serenity. Stability. Solemnity. Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the Christmas season, coming Christmas Eve at LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Make the roughest places plain. Let your hearts be true and
final stanza of the hymn, Comfort, Comfort Ye My People, sung by the Concordia Seminary Chorus. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary with Pastor David Peterson. He is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You can find out more about this liturgical Lutheran think tank under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Let's talk a little bit about the Alleluia verse, which is packed with Advent urgency. What do you mean?
Well, it's Psalm 40, verse 17. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. So Advent is about waiting. We are a waiting people, and we're not eager here just on the fourth Sunday of Advent for Christmas and relief to our ceremonial fasting, but we're eager for the end, right, to continue this Advent theme, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly.
So I just want to note there that the kind of the final tone there of this last Sunday of Advent doesn't say, okay, we're all in for Christmas. It does say Christmas isn't the end of the story.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. It's eager for Christmas, but it's eager to rejoice and to celebrate God's coming in the flesh, becoming incarnate for us. But it's really looking towards the end. Jesus has died and is risen for us, and he's coming back.
Let's talk about this hymn of the day, which is, as you have laid it out for us today, Comfort, Comfort Ye My People. What would you say about it?
Right. It's that verse we already heard read from Isaiah 45. The first stanza is really just a paraphrase, a very nice paraphrase of the first two verses. Comfort, comfort ye my people, speak peace, saith our God, and so forth. And then the second stanza is a reflection on what God is promising by pardon. That is, that he will blot out each dark misdeed. All that well deserved his anger, he no more will see or heed. And God will change our pining sadness, our Advent waiting, into gladness. And then the third stanza gets kind of back to the text, verses 3 to 5 of 45, and blends it a bit with what we know of John's preaching from other places in the Gospels, rather than just John 1, 19 to 22. And the hymn now, in the third stanza, in a real nice poetic move, addresses the singers. So before, in verses 1 and 2, we're sort of singing about what Isaiah said and who he said it to. You know, say this to Jerusalem, right? But now it's directed to the singer. Hark, O singer, right? Hark, listen. The herald's voice is crying in the desert, but he's crying to you, right? Here, now. He's calling sinners then, but also now, far and near, to repent, because the kingdom of God is here now for us. It's really a nice move. And so the singer needs to prepare a way for God. And then the fourth stanza that's continued, the singer is still addressed. The hymn says to the singer, make straight what was crooked. Let your hearts be true and humble, for God's word is never broken.
Finally, then, with about 30 seconds, we are preparing to leave behind this season of Advent. What should we have heard loud and clear in these four Sundays with about 30 seconds?
What we should hear loud and clear is that God loves us in Christ Jesus. He has removed all of our sins in his death and resurrection, and he's coming back to get us. This world is not all there is. There's hope.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you so much. A blessed remainder of Advent to you.
Thank you, and same to you.
In hour two of Issues Etc., there was a chance, a small chance, for this previously in the previous administration, the First Amendment Defense Act. Of course, it wasn't going to make it past the previous president's desk with a signature. But perhaps it can in the next administration, in the Trump administration. Of course, Donald Trump has sounded a mixed message when it comes, an uncertain tone when it comes to religious liberty. On the one hand, he's said that he's devoted to supporting religious liberty and even something like the First Amendment Defense Act. But on the other hand, when asked on 60 Minutes, right after his election, whether or not he thought gay marriage could be dealt with, he said, nope, it's the law of the land. It's been decided by the court. Try and sort that out with Joe Grabowski of the National Organization for Marriage right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.
Since 2008, Issues Etc. has been operating independently as a production of Lutheran Public Radio Incorporated. Please help us finish in the black for the 10th consecutive year by making a year-end tax-deductible contribution. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org or by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of the year.
Do you long for a church that has ancient roots and yet contemporary significance, that is at once Catholic, Orthodox, Evangelical, and Protestant? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We're what you've been looking for. Find a church near you that preaches and teaches the faith once for all delivered to the saints at issuesetc.org.